Are we all there? All right, let's see what these verses are. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated. You might say, huh? What does that mean? Well, we'll find out. Anyway, he was translated that he should not see death and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's our text for tonight. If you would, let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord to help us now. Father, we want to ask that you would be our teacher, that you would open our hearts to your word, that you would give us understanding. And Lord, as we see the example of Enoch in faith, I pray that, Father, you would help us to just do a little examination of our faith tonight. And Lord, would you fine-tune and correct and just have your hand upon us, Lord, that we might be strengthened in our faith, build our faith, encourage our faith, that we might go from here and walk in faith and share the faith of the gospel with others. So bless now, and Lord, we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we well know by this time in our study of this book, the writer is emphasizing that we come to God not by works, but by faith, not by ceremony, but by faith. And thus an entire chapter in this book, this great chapter on faith. And he even makes the point that it's always been that way. That's always been the case. You recall that last week we went all the way back to Adam and Eve's son, and saw that even all the way back just after the fall, the first ones that had to walk not by sight but by faith, even then it was them that they pleased God by faith. And we saw that Abel's faith acknowledged that he was a sinner and that he needed a sacrifice for sin. So we saw that Abel brought a more acceptable sacrifice, remember? Cain, on the other hand, he thought that he could please God by the fruit of his own labors. And God had respect unto Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. And this is kind of where we all begin the life of faith. We all begin at coming to that recognition of our sin and need of a sacrifice. And of course, the Lord Jesus, as the book of Hebrews so adequately points out, was the once for all sacrifice for us. And by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. And then Enoch sort of picks up that lesson and shows us that once you've been saved by faith, you can live by faith, you can walk with God by faith. And that's what we see in the life of Enoch. Now, you notice that in verse number 5, it says that Enoch, by faith, he was translated. And I think you probably know it's a little bit of an awkward word, because when we think of the word translated, we might think of, you know, like interpreted or something. You know, like when we translate from one language to another. But Enoch was translated from one world to another, from one place to another. He was translated to heaven. And that's why it says he was translated that he should not see death. So he passed from this earth into heaven without dying. Now we would call that he was raptured, right? He was taken up. And that's literally what it means. It means he was taken away, taken up by God. And so we'll go back into Genesis and see that tonight, but just know that that's what he's speaking of. He's speaking of that he was translated, he was raptured, he was taken away out of this world so that he didn't see death and he was not found because God had translated him, God had taken him. And then we see that not only did he escape death by faith, but we also see that he had a testimony that he pleased God. So he was pleasing to God by faith. He escaped death by faith. He lived a life that was pleasing to God by faith. And let me just stop there for a second and just ask you, how important is it to you, because this is a question I ask myself, how important is it to us that we please God? Well, it should be, of course, vitally important, right? We would all want to say that, and I believe that that would be true of us. It certainly was true, I think, of Enoch, that it was important to him that he pleased God. And we see that he came to God. I'm trying to not get ahead of my notes, but let's just look at verse 6. It says, he had a testimony that he pleased God. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And that's a very important statement. You know, without faith, and just think of that, it's a pretty, it's a black and white statement. There's no room to really skirt around that. It's pretty plain. If without faith, you can't please God, right? It's by faith that we please God. So those who try to come to God by their works or by other means can't please God. It's by faith. It has to be by faith. And then it says, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So, you know, there's been a confusion sometimes about the difference between works and faith. And really, there doesn't need to be a confusion at all, because the Bible is so clear about it. It's so plain that we are saved 100% by faith. And I think what kind of, you know, I think every believer doesn't have really a problem with understanding this, but I think it's more on the outside that people have a problem, because faith and works are so, like, they're almost two sides of a coin in a way, because when you have faith and we're saved on the basis of our faith, period. You can stop right there. That's true. We're saved totally on the basis of our faith. But when you have faith, faith always affects what you do. It always does. Just kind of as an example, trying to think of a current example. If you believe that, you know, this COVID-19, if you, you know, because people believe different things, you know, about their vulnerability to it. In Venezuela, obviously, I think probably, you know, they have more concern about it than you and I probably would, because of the conditions and so on. So in other words, if you believed that, you know, let's just say if you believe perhaps that you're, if you got the virus, maybe your health, you have concerns, your health is so compromised that your survival, or, you know, it could be potentially very harmful to you, even deadly, right? If that was the case, and you also lived in a place where you believed that, you know, the potential of catching the disease would be somewhat high, then you would probably do like Brother Paez talked about. You know, he said he was very meticulous about washing and sanitizing and wearing masks and staying apart and those kind of things. Because, you know, he's believing and knowing that, you know, there's danger there. Now, somebody else in a different country, a different place, a different situation, they may believe, well, first of all, I'm relatively healthy. If I got the disease, I think I could survive it just fine. And then my chances of getting the disease is not very high. So, you know, we think differently about it. We don't take the same kind of precautions. You know, what I'm trying to show you is that what you believe, how you look at things, affects what you do. Always does. I mean, that example maybe isn't the greatest example, but I think you get what I'm trying to say. So when somebody says that they believe in God, like Enoch, here it says that by faith he pleased God. In Genesis it says Enoch walked with God. And there's something, you know, he pleased God, his faith pleased God, but his faith also caused him to walk with God. You see, both of those things are true. His faith alone pleased God, but his faith also caused him to want to walk with God, because his faith told him that, first of all, as you see at the end of verse 6, that he believed that God was. He believed there is a God. He believed in God. And so just that faith alone, he knows that he will one day stand before God. Everybody who believes, you know, true faith in God, we know that one day we're going to stand before God. We're going to give an account to God. And we know that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we know that God exists. We believe that all with all of our heart. We know that one day, you know, God's watching us. God's there. It's like I told the story of the man and his son who went into a standing field of corn that wasn't his own. The man decided to pick somebody else's corn. And he looked down this way and he looked down that way and nobody was around, so he started pulling off some corn. But his little boy was there, and his son said to him, he said, "Dad, you looked that way and you looked that way, but you forgot to look up." And I don't know if that's a true story or not, but it kind of gives you the idea. You know, he understood that, you know, whether nobody else is watching, God is watching. And by faith, you know, that's why it talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. People who have faith are God-fearing people. Just naturally, because we know that God is watching. And we know that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you're going to want to please him. You're going to want to live for him. You're going to want to, because we know that he's not only going to, we're going to give an account, but he rewards those that are faithful. And that was the kind of faith that Enoch had. So that's why faith and works go hand in hand. That's what James was talking about, that faith without works is dead. We're saved completely, totally, 100% on the basis of our faith. But there's a change in our behavior when we come to faith in Christ. And I'll give you a little bit of another reason for that. Because when you place faith, saving faith in Christ, not only does your faith affect how you live, but something else happens too. You're born again. And when you're born again, you what does that mean? Well, there's a whole lot of things that happen, you know. But as far as like the change in us is that the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence within us. The Bible's pretty clear about that as well. And we are regenerated. Peter talks about that we have a new nature. You know, and Paul says in Corinthians that there's a change, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And so not only does your faith affect how you live, but when you put faith in Christ and you're born again by the Spirit of God, he is going to work that change in your life. There's going to be fruit. So somebody who has true, saving, genuine faith in God, there's going to be a change. Now, you know, sometimes it's such a dramatic change that everybody sees it. Sometimes that fruit is not as maybe noticeable to those around you. But there is a difference. There is something. Everybody that got saved, there's a change that happens in their life. And they begin to walk in a way that's different, a way that they want to please God. Now, the order is a little bit reversed when you look at verses 5 through 6, because it starts off that by faith he was translated or raptured. But before he was translated, he had the testimony that he pleased God. And before he could please God, he had to come to God. And before he came to God, he had to believe that he was, and that he was a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, right? So that's kind of like turning it on its head, because it starts at verse 5 with the translation, and it goes all the way down to the beginning. So really, do you see what I'm saying, or did I lose you? He begins at the point where he believes that there is a God, he diligently seeks him, then he pleases God, and because he pleased God, God took him. So the order kind of starts at the bottom of 6 and works its way to the top of 5, if that makes sense. But let's learn something about Enoch's faith. So first of all, it tells us that he must believe that he is. And I might put a little emphasis on the word he, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But because, first of all, he believes that he is. He is God, of course. And not just any God, but he, the God, right? So the existence of God is a matter of faith. I know there's a lot of evidence for the existence of God. You know, there's a lot of things that we can kind of discern by sight. In other words, obviously creation is kind of one of the ones that really declare the glory of God. Because I was looking up my old doctrines books, and I remember, I didn't write the words down, because I remember we learned these giant words in Bible college. You know, they always teach you these theological words. It's like medicine. I don't know why they have to put such a long, complicated word on something. And then, you know, we put layman's terms on it. And thankfully we do, because otherwise we'd all lose one another. But there was like the ontological argument and the antological argument and all these arguments for the existence of God. But basically, it came down to the two that I remember the most. Was one was essentially the argument from cause and effect, right? We understand that when there's such a, you know, if there's this effect, this creation, there has to be a cause. Everything that you see, there's a cause behind it, something, you know. And to think that the world just kind of spontaneously, randomly came about, is that takes a lot of faith to believe that. But you see what I'm saying, that you know, even somebody just looking, just logically, you could say, this pulpit tells me there was a carpenter. You know, the earth, the universe tells me there was a creator. We all understand that. And it's funny, I was thinking about this just recently, because I heard something about people wanting to go to Mars and stuff. And I thought, isn't it funny how it seems like scientists are always just incessant, they have this insatiable desire to find life in outer space. And I thought about, why? I wonder what drives that. And I think perhaps that a lot of it is driven because if you take evolution as fact, then, you know, it's kind of logical. The next step would be to think, okay, so if this Earth just kind of evolved and this all happened, then why wouldn't it happen somewhere else, right? But the fact is, they've gone way out in space with telescopes and all kinds of apparatus. And so, you know, they look for the most minute little sign of any kind of hope of perhaps there was life at some point on this planet. And even though they, you know, they might think they found water or something like that, but they really have never found any life. And when you look at that, and then you think about how well we thrive on this earth, this is a really unique thing. This is quite an astounding planet that we have here. It really is. You know, and it's so purposefully designed. Because I'm not a scientist and I'm not a great scholar on these things, but I know just enough to know that the conditions for life, the way it happens here on Earth, doesn't happen anywhere else. And it's pretty unique. And it's really, it's kind of a complicated system. I mean, if everything wasn't just so-so, it's not going to work. And, you know, you think about that. One day I was thinking about just the fact that we get cold in the winter and warm in the summer. It's only because of a little tilt of the earth, you know, and as the earth rotates and revolves around the sun, all these things, you know, we get these seasons and everything, right? Which tells you that if we were just a few degrees one way or another, man, it can make such a difference. And we even know, like, just, you know, even now, sometimes it gets to like 45 degrees, 50 degrees some places. And I hear that. I'm glad I've never been in one of those places. But, you know, you hear about it over in the Middle East or something. And I think, how can you survive? I don't even know. You wouldn't survive very long in a condition like that. Can you imagine if it's 50 degrees all the time? We wouldn't want to survive. We'd be like, okay, I'm out of here. This is too hot. Or the other way. I mean, it just goes the other direction, and you could be frozen. And, you know, if it was minus 40 all the time, we wouldn't want to survive either. But it doesn't take much. If the Lord just sort of moved the earth just a fraction of a degree this way or that way, it would make so much difference. And what am I trying to say? I'm just saying that God had to put it exactly in the right position and keep it there. And he has. That's just one example out of a gazillion examples, I'm sure. If you think about all the fascinating facts of creation. So all those things tell us that there is a creator. It's not hard to see that. Einstein said this. He said, certainly there is a God. Any man who doesn't believe in a cosmic force is a fool. But we could never know him. Now, Einstein recognized there was a God. But sadly, he was mistaken, the fact that you couldn't know this God. So this brings me to the next, though. So in other words, knowing the existence of God is a matter of faith. Because even though there's a lot of evidence for it, you can't prove there is a God scientifically. Science, and real science, certainly suggests that, but you couldn't prove it. Logically, you can't prove it. Can you prove there is a God? Well, again, you point to this and you point to that, right? But how do you prove? Well, you can't necessarily prove. It's like somebody said about beauty. Someone said, you know, I can show you beauty, but I can't prove it to you, you know? So, it's by faith. There is the element of faith. You have to believe by faith in the fact of God. But not only does Enoch believe in the fact of God, but he believes not just that there is, like Einstein said, a cosmic force, but he believed in Him, He who is God, the God of the Bible, the true God. Let's go to Genesis chapter 5. We learn a little bit about Enoch and his faith in Genesis chapter 5, because that's where we meet him. In Genesis chapter 5, down at verse number... let's read verse 19. It says, Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. All the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and he begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not. There's where he disappears. He was, and then he was not. For God took him. So we find Enoch here. It's an interesting thing, because all through this chapter, it's a kind of a funny chapter, because it kind of goes quickly through people's lives. This guy lived, he lived this long, he had children, he lived this long after he had children, and he died. And that's repeated over and over and over and over again. And then you get to Enoch, and all of a sudden, there's an exception. You know, Enoch lives this long, he has the children, and wait a minute, he was not, because God took him. And that's an interesting, you know, exception to the rule here, because I remember one preacher came to our Bible college and he was reading this chapter and he said, I just want you to see something. No matter how long you live, you're going to die. He said sometimes they live really long, but you die in the end. All but Enoch. And why was that? Well, I think God was teaching a lesson. It's really an interesting thing. You kind of have to read a lot between the lines a little bit, but you see here that Enoch didn't believe in just some kind of impersonal cosmic force. He walked with God. He had a faith in a very personal God. Not someone you couldn't know, but someone he knew well. And he walked with God. So he had a personal God. And how did he know about God? How did he know how to walk with God? Well, again, this is where I say, I kind of read between the lines, or I have to sort of surmise, just like with Abel. You know, how did Abel know to bring the sacrifice? Remember how he said it looked like, you know, you did see that they brought a sacrifice, which means they knew that a sacrifice was required. They brought it to a place, so there was somewhere they were to bring it to. You know, and it talked about in the full, kind of in the fullness of time or something along that line. So it seems obvious that Abel, he did it by faith. He had to put his faith in something. He put his faith in what God told him to do. So God was revealing things. This is what the point I'm trying to make is this. Obviously, they didn't have all the Bible. But they did have some knowledge of God. And kind of, it's almost astounding how much knowledge of God they actually had. Because when you think about like Abel knowing that, or I think about Job. You know, I've told you that Job, most scholars believe that Job lived in these days, you know, perhaps even before the flood. And yet you read Job and you say, man, this guy knew a lot about God. Enoch obviously knew a lot about God. So even though they didn't have the scriptures, God was revealing truth to them. And I think part of what Enoch's whole, you know, the reason why God chose to rapture Enoch was, again, you know, they understood that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He understood that there's life beyond this life, that there's heaven. And he got to kind of, you know, because people, they live so long and then they die. And when men die, well, we believe, you know, and we say that, you know, you say, you know, well, brother so-and-so has gone home to be with the Lord, right? We say that. Because we really do believe that, if he is a brother or sister so-and-so. But, you know, after a while, you know, they just keep dying, and some people will ask, well, how do you know? Where, you know, all we can see is they're dead. We don't know. But when it comes to Enoch, he got, you know, raptured. That surely shows you that, hey, there's, you know, there's more after this life. There's heaven. And so they understood those things. Job understood about the resurrection. He understood about heaven. So, you know, even way back, I think the point I'm trying to make, and I think it's a fascinating thing to me, is like even back this far, all the way back to just a few generations from the beginning, they had a real understanding of God. And it wasn't, and God was not just some impersonal force. God wasn't, you know, like, and like some people today even think of God as, you know, the man upstairs who just sort of checks out every once in a while and sees how things are going. Or the cosmic cop that, you know, sits behind the celestial bulletin or billboard and with his speed gun trying to catch people doing something wrong or something, you know. That's the way people look at God. But this is not the God of the Bible, and it's certainly not even in the very beginning, God was not some impersonal God. God was not some, you know, even like a lot of people think the God of the Old Testament was a harsh God who required harsh things. And but you don't see that. You see here Enoch walked with God. And that's just fascinating. He walked with God, a matter of fact, for 300 years, right? It says he lived, in verse 21, 65 years, and he had this son, Methuselah. And then he walked with God, and after he begat Methuselah, 300 years. Which that, of course, makes me pause and go, wow, we find it hard to walk with God for 3 days. And here he did it for 300 years. And, you know, he did it by faith. And he pleased God. But he had some understanding of God. And a few things he understood of God. Not only that he was a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He understood, I think, everything Abel understood. He understood that he was a sinner, that he needed a sacrifice. You know, they didn't have all the revelation we have, but he understood those things. And no doubt he too gave an offering. You know, Abel did. Abraham gives offerings. Noah does. I'm sure probably Enoch did too. He had the same faith Abel had. He had a faith to walk with God. And he knew that God was a God who judges sin. Because when he named, you know, most commentators point this out, scholars believe that this name Methuselah, when he named his son Methuselah, they point out that that name indicates that when Methuselah dies, a judgment is coming. That's what all the scholars will tell you, that's what his name indicates. And interestingly enough, when Methuselah died, guess what happened? The flood comes.
Same year, right?
Yeah. When Methuselah died, the flood of Noah, Noah's flood comes. And another interesting thing is, you know, so Enoch names him that. Enoch knew there was a judgment coming. And here's another thing. Enoch walked with God, and you might say, well, you know, but he lived in a time when, you know, things were easier than we have today. No, he lived in the days before the flood when, remember what they said, the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. There's another interesting passage, another place you find Enoch in the New Testament. I won't make you turn to it, but in Jude, listen to what Jude says about Enoch. In verse 14 it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So in other words, Enoch also knew about, he knew ungodliness that was all around him. He knew that God was a God who judges sin, and he had faith in God, because, you know, he understood God. He understood who God was. And that's what I'm saying, is that we don't just have faith in the existence of God, that there is some cosmic being, there's some supreme being. No, we have to have more faith and more understanding than that, faith in God that's revealed to us in the Scriptures, if we're going to have faith that pleases God. And Enoch pleased God with his faith. He walked with him. And then we see he was raptured. He was translated. He was taken out of this world by way of, I don't know another word except rapture, because he escapes death. And we won't get into the rapture tonight about the rapture that will happen. Enoch was raptured. Somebody else in the Old Testament, who was that?
Elijah.
Yeah, Elijah. Elijah. Now, Elijah goes up in a whirlwind, right? I don't know if that's how it happened with Enoch or not. It doesn't tell you. It just says he was and then he was not, because God took him. Whether he went up in a whirlwind, whether anybody saw him, or whether just all of a sudden, where is Enoch? You know, I kind of hope there. I tend to think that, you know, people kind of, at least somebody was in on where he went. Because I just thought, you know, wouldn't it be bad if they waiting for Enoch for dinner and he just never shows up, and like, where, what happened to this guy? You know, he's a missing person forever. I'm sure the Lord let him know that, you know, he was gone to be with the Lord and without dying. So anyway, we'll go back to Hebrews. So what do we see here? We see by faith, he believed that God is, and not just any God, but the true God. He believed he is. He believed that he was a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Did you know God is, you know, he really does, he tells us to seek him. And when we do, he rewards that. He really does. He rewards it abundantly. I'm thinking about, there's a verse, I don't know where it is, in Psalms, where David said, you know, that the Lord said, seek me, and he said, thy face have I sought. And, you know, when we obey that, well, that's faith. When you believe that, you know, if I seek God, God's going to reward that. Then by faith, we would want to do that because we want the blessing of God. And that's just like Abel. Abel, you know, said, God, this is the sacrifice you wanted. I'm offering it to you. And I'm believing that you will accept it and forgive me and, you know, and so on. And God did. Enoch says, you know, God, you said seek you, and I'm seeking you to walk with you, and I believe that you will reward that, and he does. You see, that's as simple as it is, but as we seek God, if we live our life seeking God, God rewards us. Now, we might even get raptured by, like Enoch, I don't think there's going to be another special individual rapture, but you know, there is a rapture coming for those who are alive and remain in Christ. But whether we're raptured or not, there's a reward to them that diligently seek him. So this is what he learned by faith. He learned that if we seek God, we are rewarded, and he got the reward of a translation, of being not seeing death, and being a testimony that he pleased God. So let me give you three thoughts that I just wrote down. These are just simple bullet points, and then we're going to quit. When we think about walking with God, I put this down. First of all, you have to have a starting point. You know, not the Bible. Somebody says that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step, right? And if you're going to walk with God, you have to start. Now, you start at salvation when you get saved. But then you need to keep going. You know, you have to have that start. I think about it this way. Enoch started when his son was born. Isn't that when it says, you know, he lived 65 years, Methuselah was born, and then he walked with God. Now, why he didn't do it the first 65 years, you'll have to ask him when you get to heaven. But you know, his son got born. And sometimes, you know, when you have children, you kind of do wake up a little bit, right? All of a sudden, life takes on some more responsibility and things of that nature. But whatever it was at that point that he said, I'm going to start walking with God. I want to be a good testimony to Methuselah, you know. Oh, and I didn't mention that Methuselah lived how long?
969 years.
Yeah, right, 969 years. And that is the longest life recorded. As far as we know, nobody, and I think I can say it pretty safely, nobody lived longer than Methuselah. And isn't that a lesson in itself? Because the name meant what? When he dies, the judgment's coming, and yet God let his life be longer than everybody else's. Doesn't that show you the grace of God? God said, okay, judgment's going to come when he dies, I'm just going to give him a little extra length of life. Why? Why? To give people more time to repent. He extended that period of grace. You know, and in that time, Noah is there preaching that there's a flood coming and judgment is coming. And God, you know, could have brought it sooner, but he gave more time for man to repent. And that's what God is still doing. Isn't that what Peter said when he said, you know, God is not slack as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish? Anyway, to walk with God, you must start. Then I put down, you must be a surrendered person. You must have a starting point, and you must be a surrendered person. To really walk with God, when I'm thinking about, you know, you live a life of faith, you're walking with God, but there needs to be a surrender. And just to kind of illustrate that, how many of you have a dog? All right, how many of you have a real dog? Like, not just one of these little tiny ones. Because have you ever seen the McInnes's, their dog. Do you walk your dog, Channer, or does your dog walk you? I think it's like, you ever see that where the dog's walking the person? Because the person's just kind of hanging on, trying to keep up. Now, my dog, the dog we used to have, was the opposite. Whenever I went on a walk, the thing that kind of bugs you is that he was stopping all the time, wanting to sniff something. And you're like, come on, Pepper. And then we'd go a little bit, and then he'd stop, and you're waiting on him, waiting on him, waiting on him. But you see, when you walk with God, you're supposed to keep pace with God. Not pulling ahead, not dragging behind. But when we surrender to the Lord, we want to stay in step with God. That's how we walk with God. Amos said, can two walk together except they be agreed? We need to be in agreement with God. That's how we walk with God. So you must have a starting point. You need to be a surrendered person. And then I put, you must have a steady pace. Some like to sprint and fade away, you know. We see those from time to time. They shoot off like a rocket and then they crash like a firecracker. God wants us, it's not a marathon. God wants us to walk with Him. And that just means a steady life of reading your scriptures, prayer. That's how you walk with God. You have a consistent routine of spending time with God. It's not that difficult. Just have a starting point. Be a surrendered person. And try to keep a steady pace. I know we get up and down. Sometimes things, you know, life throws us curveballs. And we have to catch up. But learn to get in a routine. I was listening this morning. I was getting ready for church. And I had the radio station on. And somebody was telling the story about... There was two old names. Some of you know these names. Wilbur Chapman. How many of you know that name? He's written books. Some of you read him. And F.B. Meyer. I guess those two guys were friends. And one time Chapman said to Meyer, he said, you know, I've been kind of just sort of spiritually dry. And I don't know why. And F.B. Meyer said, try exhaling twice without inhaling. And Chapman thought, okay, maybe this is some kind of new exercise. So he tried it, and he couldn't exhale, you know, completely twice without breathing in. And the point Meyer was making was, you can't keep giving out until you start taking in. And so, you know, sometimes we're always giving out, giving out, giving out. Spiritually, we expend energy, but we don't take any back in. And that's why, you know, it's important to spend time in the scriptures, time alone with God. The disciples had to learn that lesson. Come apart, be with the Lord, take in so that you can go and give out. And that's just a simple but an important lesson. Well, let's stand and we'll pray.